I think I can suggest a way to have a happy evening tonight with the Super Bowl, and that is put on blue sunglasses and pretend the New England Patriots are the Detroit Lions. Just pretend. Pretend. I think that will guarantee an exciting evening. Don't forget the marriage conference coming up this weekend. We're so looking forward to this. Begins at 6 o'clock, as you know, on Friday night, and then 8 o'clock in the morning on Saturday morning. And so I hope you'll plan to come. And if you're registered, I hope you've sent in a wedding picture. We want to see those wedding pictures. Not too late for that, right, Diane? Okay, really good. Well, we're going to do a false start this morning. Our message is advertised as being in Matthew chapter 24, but we're not going to go to Matthew 24. What is here in Matthew 24 and 25 is called the Olivet Discourse. And in these chapters, Jesus gave a detailed answer to several questions asked by his disciples. Now, Keegan read the passage for us, but let me simply draw your attention again to verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, the way that Jesus responded to the disciples' questions in these two chapters forms the centerpiece of Bible prophecy. And yet, these verses have become the object of endless speculation, confusion, and debate. And so, this morning, I want to set the stage for what I believe to be the correct interpretation of Matthew 24 and 25, and then consider what will happen next for the church, for believers in Christ. And to do this, we need to consider a few rules for interpreting Bible prophecy correctly. I've called these rules guardrails. Number one, interpretive guardrails for understanding Bible prophecy. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who, listen, correctly handles the word of truth." People have always been curious about the future, you know, what to expect, what to plan for, how will life as we know it end? And the Bible answers these questions. But in order to understand Bible prophecy, we must correctly handle the word of truth. And this is where certain guardrails are important. And I'm going to mention four. There are several others. Number one, God is sovereignly in control. Amen? God is in control. At the foundation of our understanding is the fact that world events are not spiraling out of control. God's plan has been predetermined and pre-announced. And as we said last time, history is really his story. Now that means that nothing takes God by surprise. Not hurricanes, not tsunamis, not election results, not ISIS, not Russian aggression, not even climate change. I should say, not even chili cook-offs. It means that no power in heaven or on earth can stop or even interrupt what God has planned. The fact that God is sovereign means that Jesus will triumph. Jesus will reign. His kingdom will be established on earth. We can be sure of that because God has decreed it to be so. The final stage of God's plan will culminate when Jesus returns and takes control of his creation. 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then the end will come when he," that is Jesus, "hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." That's the first guardrail. God is sovereignly in control. Secondly, God has distinct plans for Israel and the church. You know, where we see that most clearly is Romans chapter 9 to 11, but we're not going to go there. We believe the Bible is clear in presenting God's plan for the future of the church and the future of Israel. And though these plans are distinct, they tend to intersect and they tend to overlap. And as we've been saying all along, Matthew's gospel was written for the Jewish people. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write this treatise to prove that Jesus is their Messiah. But Matthew's gospel was also written to tell how Jesus was rejected, which explains why their kingdom was not established in the first century. You know, in light of its Jewishness, the word kingdom appears 51 times in Matthew's gospel, while the word church appears only once, only one time. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." That's all he said about the church right there. But 51 times he spoke of the kingdom. Thirdly, the disciples did not understand all of God's plan immediately. In John 13 and verse 7, Jesus told them this, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." He said this several different times, several different ways. Jesus did not overwhelm his disciples with information. He didn't make them gulp truth like from a fire hose. Instead, he revealed things to them only as they were able to grasp it. And isn't that the patient way that God's Spirit teaches us? You know, the patient way he teaches us. In light of this progressive way that Jesus taught his disciples, here are several questions to consider. At this point in Matthew's narrative, I'm talking about, we're just coming to Matthew 24. At this point in his narrative, do you think the disciples even knew what Jesus meant by the phrase, "my church"? I don't think they did. Did they understand that after Jesus was crucified, after he was raised from the dead, after he ascended to heaven, that God would temporarily suspend his program with Israel and offer salvation to the Gentiles? Did they understand that? Not yet. Could they possibly know that Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus Christ would constitute one new spiritual entity? They didn't know that either. In fact, the first Christians didn't get this worked out until some years later. Did they realize that there would be at least a 2,000-year interval between Christ's ascension and his return to establish his kingdom, at which time the nation would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Nope, they didn't get it. Did they know anything at all about the rapture of the church? Once again, nothing at all. The answer to all these questions is no, because Jesus had not taught them anything about these developments. We see glimpses of these things in the parables, but they were not subjects the disciples could comprehend at this point in time. I mean, they had all they could do just to wrap their minds around Christ's promise to rise from the dead. So these subjects they didn't know about, They're titled in the New Testament. They're called mysteries. They're called mysteries, mysterion. They were truths previously unknown. They represent spiritual realities that could only be known by new information given to the apostles, then passed on to us from the book of Acts through the book of Revelation. So they didn't know everything at this point in time. Now, here's my point. We shouldn't look for the church. We shouldn't look for the rapture in Matthew 24 and 25. They're just not there. The disciples know nothing about these things. Bible interpreters go off the rails when they say that here in Matthew 24, 25, Jesus was talking about the future of the church, when in fact he was talking specifically about the future of Israel. Now, I will support this conclusion when we get into our study of these chapters, but I believe Matthew 24 and 25 are entirely Jewish and they are entirely futuristic. And as we'll see in our study, and this I think is going to be very exciting, they harmonize perfectly with Old Testament prophecies, with the prophetic teachings in the Gospels and the New Testament letters, as well as with the chronology of Revelation chapter 6 to 19. They represent things that have not yet happened. Now, fourthly, the prophetic scriptures must be consistently interpreted literally. When Jesus came the first time, he fulfilled over 300 specific prophecies, dating back as far as 1,000 years before he came. From his birthplace in Bethlehem to his virgin birth and the manner of his death, every detail was literally fulfilled with absolute precision. We call this pre-written history. That's what prophecy is. And it defies human explanation. Nobody can do this. You know, it's explained only by God's eternal omniscience. Listen to Isaiah 46 and verse 10. And this, I believe, is God's trademark. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. That is God's eternal omniscience. That's how he can foretell the future with such precision. Now, interpreting literally means that we assign the words of Scripture the same basic meaning that they had in normal conversation at that time. We don't spiritualize. We don't allegorize. When the Bible speaks of the Euphrates River, it means what? The Euphrates River. When the Bible describes a 200 million man army from the east coming across the dried up Euphrates River, it's probably the Chinese army, which interestingly today exceeds 200 million. Now, of course, the Bible contains passages where symbolism and parables and analogies are employed. But these instances can be identified by the context or by the use of similes, like or as. But here's the point. Words have meaning, and we should expect the prophecies of Christ's second coming to be fulfilled just as literally as the prophecies concerning his first coming were fulfilled. Just as literally. And remember, the disciples were ordinary working men. Their critics called them unschooled Galileans. They weren't scholars. They weren't seminarians. And so Jesus spoke on their level. He spoke to them and through them using terms that, for the most part, were literal, concrete, and understandable. Now, our second point is called this: not your mail, but informative reading. And I'm talking here about Matthew 24 and 25, although we're not going to go there this morning. When these guardrails are observed, a cohesive understanding of Matthew 24 and 25 is helped as we consider what the disciples and what the average Jewish person expected based on their understanding of the Old Testament prophecies and the rabbinical teachings. What did they expect? What were they looking for? Now, there's a brief summary of what they expected in Luke 19 and verse 11. While they, that is the disciples, were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. Now listen, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. At once. Now, as the Jews read the Old Testament prophecies, they recognized only one coming of their Messiah, not two. Only one. The miracles of Jesus, the excitement of his triumphal entry, his cleansing of the temple, his rebuke of the religious leaders, his prediction of the temple's destruction. You know what they did? All of these fueled the feverish notion that Jesus was about to manifest his messianic glory, subdue the nations, and establish his kingdom. They thought it was going to happen, you know, right now. And the disciples were itching to know, when would this happen? When? I mean, isn't that what we'd all like to know when it comes to future events? When? And this question was still on their minds after Jesus was raised from the dead. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, even then, they didn't get it. They knew nothing about the church age. They knew nothing about God's plan to bring Jews and Gentiles together in Christ on an equal footing in one body. They knew nothing about the rapture of the church until Jesus revealed it in the upper room. The Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and 25 provided only a prophetic outline of God's program for Israel, and the unsaved world. So, what I'm saying this morning in our false stop is the teaching of a false start. The teaching of Matthew 24 and 25 is not our mail. It's not our mail. It's informative details about the great tribulation that will follow the rapture of the church. But these chapters are not about the church. And so you say, well, why bother studying them? I mean, does this mean it has these chapters have nothing to offer us? I didn't say that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture. And though not addressed specifically to the church, the mail isn't sealed. It's wide open. And these chapters contain valuable lessons that you and I can benefit from. But a correct understanding of God's plan for the future goes off the rails when we start reading the church into these chapters because it's not there. Well, having laid that foundation, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 14. And we want to see that scene in the upper room. And this third point is called, This Mail's for You. It's essential to be read and to believed. It says in chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Well, this conversation that took place over supper happened just before the feast of Passover, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, it's Thursday evening. It's the night before Jesus was crucified, Good Friday, the next day. The disciples have gathered with Jesus in a rented upper room in Jerusalem. They think they know where that room is, and we've been there. We've actually been in that room. Jesus had told them, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. So here they are. They're in Jerusalem having supper. But so much of what Jesus foretold was terribly troubling for the disciples. Jesus told them he would suffer and die. He told them that one of the 12 was a traitor. He said that Peter would disown him 3 times, that Satan was at work against all of them, and that each disciple would desert him. Well, how do you think they felt hearing words like these? Each prediction was cause for alarm. But the disciples were especially troubled to hear that Jesus was about to leave them. They'd been together 3 years. Now he's about to leave. And they anxiously wondered what fate awaited them. To calm their troubled minds, Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Just as these men trusted the Old Testament scriptures, the very word of God, Jesus urged them to trust his words. And to trust his love, a love that he just demonstrated in the previous chapter when he washed their feet. You know, it's significant to remember who these men were. Even though one of them was a traitor, the other 11 were true believers. They were followers of Jesus. And as Jewish men, they represented the righteous in their nation. But they also represented the church that Jesus promised to build. In fact, they would become its founders. Later, when writing to the Gentile church in Ephesus, Paul wrote, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, that is the Jews, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, remember, I said that the plan of God for Israel and the plan of God for the church sometimes intersect. They overlap. Well, that's what we find in these apostles. I mean, these men were Jewish by birth, but they were members of the church by the new birth, by faith in Christ. And in Christ, every national and racial distinction disappears. So in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus revealed to them the program that he has for Israel and the world. But here in chapter 14 of John, Jesus revealed the special plan he had for them as members of the church. And this intersection and this overlapping of programs is explained so clearly in Romans chapter 9 to 11, where Paul said that Gentile believers are like wild olive roots. You know that's what you are? You're a bunch of wild olive roots this morning. That have been grafted in among the Jewish olive branches. And that both the wild olive branch and the Jewish branch draw their blessing from God, who is their source. Not only does God's plan for the Jews and the Gentiles intersect, but I like to think it actually collides. It collides so that the unthinkable happens. These two people groups that were so far apart actually become one in Christ. And so Jesus was speaking to men wearing, let's say, two hats. The disciples were representatives of their nation, and they were representatives of the church, which consists of everyone who trusts Jesus Christ, everyone who was saved by grace. So at this point in time, they have a dual representation. Now, understanding their distress, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And what follows are words of comfort, words of consolation. If you survey Matthew chapter 25, you will not find much comfort there. Just prophecies and warnings of impending judgment and catastrophe so severe, they have no parallel in all of human history. Before Christ returns, these judgments will claim one half of the earth's population. Today, the earth's population is around 7 billion. Think of that, 3.5 billion people are going to perish in this 7-year tribulation period. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21, "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." This is a sobering verse that needs to be taken very literally. The great tribulation will be entirely unique. The outpouring of God's wrath on the unbelieving will be worldwide. It won't be localized, it'll be worldwide. It will be without mercy. And people in the tribulation will actually prefer death than suffer one more day of torment. And by the way, here Jesus echoed the words of the prophet Daniel, who 600 years before Jesus came, prophesied the same unique severity. He wrote, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered." Now, just make a quick note of something while we're looking at this verse in Daniel. Two times, the angel told Daniel that this coming time of distress would have special relation to your people. Who would that be? The Jewish people. It can only refer to Israel. So the prophecy of Matthew 24 and the promise of John 14 are distinct. And they're very different in a number of ways. In Matthew 24, the disciples are wearing Israeli hats. And in John 14, they're wearing church hats. Here in John 14, Jesus revealed something brand new, something he never told them previously, and something never mentioned in the Old Testament. Oh, but the day of the Lord, the tribulation, is sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. It's a subject of extensive prophecy. Now, because their heads were just spinning, Jesus kept this promise very simple and very basic. First, he said, don't let your hearts be troubled, trust me. Pretty simple, pretty basic. And here's the universal Christian antidote for anxiety and fear. Jesus said, trust me. Are you doing that this morning? How well are you doing that? You can't do two things at the same time. You can't be anxious and trust Jesus at the same time. I recommend you trust Jesus. Then he said, here's the plan. Here's the plan. All hell is going to break out on earth for 7 years, and if you can hang on to the end, you will be saved. Is that what he said? No, he didn't say that. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. See, Jesus said, my Father has a house in heaven and it has many suites. His words evoke the idea of a first century wealthy home that has many additions. And like Asian culture, extended families lived together in the first century. And when a son married, a new wing was added to the father's house to accommodate he and his bride. And so Jesus said, I'm going there to his Father's house in heaven to prepare a place for you. God has planned for his children to live with him forever. Construction began after Christ's ascension. It's continued these past 2,000 years. As believers are individually added to the family of God, what's happening? Living accommodations are being prepared. Now, would you just think of this? The master carpenter is building you a home in heaven. Amen? And it's going to be spectacular. If his plan was otherwise, or as Jesus said, if it were not so, Jesus said, I would have told you. In other words, if believers are destined to live through the horrific 7 years of the Great Tribulation, Don't you think Jesus would have told us to build shelters, to stockpile food and water and weapons and all sorts of stuff necessary to survive and make it to the end? And by the way, don't forget the sunscreen. But never once did Jesus or the apostles after him offer that sort of survivalist counsel. Never once. So Jesus said, if it were not so, that is, if my plan to come for you first was not so, I would have told you. I would have prepared you. Instead of a how to survive manual, Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Jesus said, I'm going there, which he did. And the disciples saw him go up. They witnessed his ascension. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. You know what the angel did here? He simply repeated the promise that Jesus made in the upper room. With no reference to when this event would happen, Jesus said, I will come back, take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Now this verb, take you, describes the event we call the rapture. And as believed by many students of Scripture around the world, the rapture is the next event on God's calendar. The next event. That's why I'm preaching about it before we open Matthew 24. You see, in real time, the rapture will happen before the events of Matthew 24 and 25 when God resumes his plan for Israel. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, the disciples asked, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? But unlike the end of the age, when Christ returns to set up his kingdom, there are no signs that will precede the rapture. The rapture is imminent, which means it could happen at any moment, ever since the day when Jesus made this promise. And Paul said, listen, it's nearer now than when we first believed. It's nearer now than when we first believed. Well, like the word Trinity, rapture never appears in our Bibles. But the rapture idea is here in John 14, as well as in several other New Testament passages. The English word rapture comes from the Latin word rapturo, which is equivalent to harpazo in the Greek language. Harpazo means to seize. It means to snatch away, to remove something very quickly. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, harpazo is translated caught up, and it signifies the sudden and powerful removal from earth to heaven of all who are in Christ. Some years ago, and I think only a handful of you will remember Mark Pasma. How many remember Mark Pasma? Oh, there's quite a few. Quite a few. Well, Mark provided me with a funny illustration of what harpazo means. Mark had a dollar bill that was connected to a retracting gizmo by some very thin fishing line you could barely see. And he would sit in a booth at Halo Burger or Bill Knapp's, and he would drop the bill on the floor just a few feet outside of his booth. And when some unsuspecting customer would bend over to pick it up, Mark would push the button, and faster than the human eye could see, that bill would vanish. This was great entertainment for a Dutchman like Mark Pasma. Well, the funniest part was watching the people who were sure. I mean, they were dead sure they saw a buck lying on the floor. But where'd it go? You know, the departure of Christians will be just that sudden. Our transformation, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, will happen in the twinkling of an eye. Twinkling of an eye. Harpazo means to seize or snatch away, to remove something very quickly. I like to think of the rapture as a sudden airlift. One moment we'll be down here, the next moment we'll be with the Lord. Now, it's sad to say, but teaching about the rapture has fallen on hard times. And it's really bad timing for this, because the rapture, I believe we're so near to it. We're so near to it. The emphasis in the church today is to not be too specific about the timetable of future events. I mean, there's so many opinions out there. How can anybody know for sure? Besides, it seems so far out, you know, such a far out idea that we're all going to be snatched off the earth. But in contrast with Matthew 24, this promise is the blessed hope of every believer. Titus 2 and verse 13. And did you know that the concept of a rapture isn't wild? It isn't new to the New Testament? Now, it isn't detailed there, but there are illustrations of it in the Old Testament. The Bible reports several raptures that have already happened. Remember Enoch? Enoch, Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. As simple as that. What happened to Enoch is prophesied to happen to the church. I mean, one moment the old boy was walking with God on earth, the next moment he was walking with God in heaven. He was snatched from earth to heaven without the services of an undertaker. And later in the Old Testament, Elijah the prophet never died. He too was supernaturally transported from earth to heaven, 2 Kings 2:11. As they, that is Elijah and Elisha, were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And then, as we read a moment ago, Jesus also experienced rapture when he ascended to heaven. What's new about the rapture of the church is Christ's promise to resurrect and rapture millions of dead and living believers at one time. You say, well, is this hard for God to do? Is this hard? I'm thinking no. If God can put the stars in place without working up a sweat, he can certainly transport a church of no stars from earth to heaven. And you know, raptures don't end when the church is caught up to heaven before the tribulation. That's not the end of rapture. Revelation 11 and 12 prophesies the resurrection and the rapture of the two witnesses. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. So the concept of rapture isn't new. It isn't unique. It was illustrated as far back as Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and as recent as the Apostle Paul, who was caught up to the third heaven. And so Jesus shared this sacred secret with his disciples in the upper room on the night before he was crucified. And for the next 20 years, this promise provided hope and comfort and consolation for believers who were instructed to wait for God's Son from heaven. Until a more detailed explanation of the rapture was given to Paul, recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this promise was all the first Christians knew concerning what to expect next. And so I say again, still today, it is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. We're going up. Now, in this simple promise, Jesus announced his plan for every person who trusts him for salvation. He promised he would return, either resurrect us if we've already died, or to airlift us from where we are to the place he has prepared for us. Is the promise far out? Yeah. Does everybody believe it? No. Has it ever happened before? Yes. Will it be difficult for God to pull off? No. Should this promise have a bearing on our lives here and now? Absolutely. Absolutely. Some hint of the blessings that await us and this instantaneous catching away to heaven should energize and purify our lives every single day. John alluded to that. He said, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." See, the facts are these. We are people going somewhere. We have a destiny. And for us, the best is yet to come. Now, time only allows me to read two other passages which fill in a few blanks with regard to this rapture event. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Now, that's kind of appropriate for over the door of the church nursery, right? We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. "In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." This instantaneous change from mortal to immortal is mentioned again in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." God's promise to every person who trusts Jesus is that he will save us from the wrath, the punishment that we deserve because of sin. If you're a note taker, mark this down. Wrath is the key word that describes the tribulation everywhere it's mentioned. The tribulation will be a time when God pours out his wrath, his holy anger, on a world that has rejected him. But I want you to listen to Romans 5 and verse 9. "Since we," Paul's writing to believers, "have now been justified or made righteous by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" saved, rescued from God's wrath. Add to that 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, God has planned to snatch away his children before the Holocaust. Why? Because he loves us? Because we're his kids? Because he never punishes the righteous with the unrighteous? Noah and Lot are Old Testament examples of that principle. According to God's redemption plan, Jesus went to the cross in our place. We sang that a few moments ago. That our sin, our wrath, was placed on him. And as the perfect man, he became our substitute by dying the death we deserved. And by that death that he died, he opened the way for us to be made righteous and made fit for heaven. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? Have you personally trusted Jesus Christ to save you from sin? I'm going to ask the men to come forward, and we'll prepare the Lord's table for our time of communion with him. And I'd like you, in the quietness of these moments, to just bow your heads and close your eyes, and I want to ask you just two questions. The return of Jesus is imminent. It means it could happen at any moment. And four times in Revelation, Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly." Quickly. That means there will be no advance notice besides the promises that Jesus made, promises we just read about this morning. And so the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "We make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." See, communion is a time when we give thanks for what Christ has done for us, but it's also a time of self-examination where we ask God to look within and to reveal to us what he sees as he looks within. It's a time for us to confront our fallenness, our failures, and appropriate his forgiveness and cleansing in a fresh way. So the question is, are you ready? I mean, if Jesus were to come in the next hour, would you be ready for that? Would you be ready? And then the second question is this: are those nearest to you, are those you love, are they ready? Are you praying for their salvation? Each of us who believe, you know what we should have? We should have a list of unsaved relatives, neighbors, and friends that we pray for regularly. I want to challenge you, if you don't do that right now, why not get started this week? It doesn't have to be a long list. It can be just a short list of a couple of people that you focus on in prayer. Lord, help this one come to faith. Open their eyes by your Spirit. Convince them that your word is true and that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Work in their lives. I challenge you, if you don't have a list, start one. I have one. Are you living your life in a way that helps others see who Jesus is? See, along with praying, we need to flesh out in our own lifestyle who Jesus is, so that they will desire him, so that they will want him as their own. Father, thank you for this time of quietness, and we pray in these moments that we would be honest with ourselves and honest with you. And Father, if there's failure, if there's sin in our life, this is the time, this is a great time to confess it and to accept your forgiveness and your cleansing. Help us to be honest and to do that. And then, Lord, help us to examine our own hearts with regard to our preparedness. Are we ready? And are those loved ones around us ready? Maybe we've prayed for them so long we've kind of given up and we stopped praying. Maybe it's time to renew our prayers for that one. Or maybe they seem too far gone. Nobody is too far gone. Pray for them. Whatever the case may be, we pray, Father, that you would help us to have your heart and your concern for those around us who are lost and in terrible danger of this tribulation that's coming. We give you thanks for your body, which was broken for us, the blood that was shed, and for the complete cleansing and healing that is ours because of Jesus' death on the cross. We give you praise for all of this, and we love you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.